All right, we continue in 1 Peter chapter 3 today. In the passage that we're going to look at, Peter is building on themes that he's already introduced in chapters 2 and 3. He has emphasized God's call on our lives to live honorable lives and to do good. And in Peter's day, that would be so that the believers, who he calls sojourners and exiles, that are scattered throughout parts of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, that their lives and the Christian faith and the gospel message that they're preaching would, that their lives would be lived in line with that, and that people who are unbelievers would want to hear what they have to say and would recognize that Christianity is a blessing to them. Even though they're opposed to at least part of the message. And with that, Peter emphasizes the call for believers not only to live honorable lives and to do good, but to bless people who do evil to us. We saw that last Sunday, and he's going to build on that theme today. And our title is as follows: Suffering for Righteousness' Sake as Faithful Witnesses of Christ. We're not called to suffer in and of itself. We're called to walk in the footsteps of Christ, which will include suffering. We're not called just to suffer for suffering's sake. But there's suffering involved in the call on the Christian life because we're called to follow in Christ. There's suffering because we have a sin nature and we need to die to that. There's suffering because we live in an evil world for all people in general. But also as we go the way of Christ, which is against the way of the world, it's going to bring suffering, including when we choose to bless those who are doing evil against us. So Peter is addressing all that. We're going to pick up in chapter 3. We worked our way up to verse 16 last Sunday, and we'll start in verse 17 today. Peter says, verse 13. We worked our way up to verse 12. I'm a week ahead of myself. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good? Or for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these penetrating, purifying, convicting, and inspiring words of Peter that he wrote 1900 some years ago and that you God-breathed, you inspired, and that are alive today. We pray that as we feed on these words, you would do a life-transforming work within us, and that we would go out for another week of worship and witness and service, empowered and guided by your word, and that we would suffer faithfully for righteousness' sake as witnesses for Christ. In your name, amen. 1st main point, you will be blessed. How about that? You will be blessed if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Verse 13, Peter says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Peter's probably writing from Rome. At the end of his letter, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you. So probably meaning the church in Rome, Babylon, code word for Rome. And he's writing to Christians who are scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they are sojourners and exiles, people some of whom at least didn't have much going for them socially, but all of whom, if they're Christians, are sojourners and exiles in terms of our relationship with this world, which is true for you and me. He's probably writing in the early 60s AD, under the Roman Emperor Nero, but before Nero inflicted horrible persecution on Christians in Rome, which I'm sure some of you have heard about that. He was Hitler-like evil in what he did. And there was not constant persecution throughout all the Roman Empire in the first couple centuries. It was here and there, and then it got worse as time went on, right before Constantine came to power and then made Christianity legal. And there was turned out to be a mixed blessing in the long run. Thank God for the protection that came, but then the church ended up with a lot of money, a lot of political power, and then there was corruption with that. But throughout the days, there's scattered persecution. And Peter's writing to believers who are not facing overt persecution like Nero was going to bring upon believers in Rome. That hasn't happened yet. And he asks, because if he were to ask the question during that horrible persecution, who is there to harm you if you're zealous to do good? The answer would be like, Peter, you got your head in the sand? That would be Nero. Well, this hasn't happened yet. And his question here in verse 13 implies that he's probably writing before that took place, and that the mainstream pagan culture that the Christians were living in, that believed in multiple gods and so forth, and did not believe that Jesus was Lord, that they had enough in common that they would see the way Christians live and view at least some of the way Christians live as something that's good and would be a blessing to the culture. Now, the reason they think it's a blessing is not the same. As Christians, we want to live that way because that glorifies Yahweh, the Lord. And we want to become more like Christ. We want to have a faithful witness. The pagan culture liked when Christians did good because in their minds, that meant more peace and order in the household and in society. So, nevertheless, when we do good, generally speaking, unless we're living in a time period where there's overt persecution, and even then, that can still be true. But generally speaking, people are not going to harm you if you're doing good. Now, that's not the end of the story. We'll get to verse 14 in a moment. But Peter's pointing out something good, okay? And he's emphasizing that. And throughout the church age, including in today's world, we see this, where there are things that we're called to do and things we're called to be as Christians that the world will like. There's other things they won't. And what the world likes that's in line with the gospel keeps changing. If some of you are as young as me, you've had enough time in life to notice that whatever idols in the culture there are, they keep changing. And so sometimes if you go back 50 years, some things the culture might like about the gospel is different than it is today. That's always changing. But generally speaking, when we are doing good, even the unbelieving world will appreciate it to at least some degree. But now verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Back in verse 9, Peter says of chapter 3, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which is slander, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We saw that last Sunday. Now he's building on that theme. He's adding to what he said. Sometimes preachers do that. They say it, and then they say it again. So he's building on this idea of being a blessing and not returning evil for evil. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, okay? Righteousness' sake, living in line, living rightly with God, living a holy life. Doing good. And Peter has already given some examples of that in what he's writing. And so if we're seeking to have godly families, godly households, if we're seeking to honor people, even if they're dishonoring us, not as people pleasers, not as a doormat to be walked on, not compromising, but honoring people created in the image of God, not retaliating, submitting to our human governing authorities, provided we're not called to disobey God, doing good. If we do that and we end up still suffering, Peter says, we're blessed. And the blessing of God entails a lot of things. I mean, first of all, it implies we have a relationship with him, where that relationship that's been broken because of sin has been mended. And we've been brought into a saving relationship with the Father through the Son. The Holy Spirit has made us alive. God has caused us to be born again. And we're blessed. We have a relationship with the Father. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we are guarded by God's power as we live by faith. God uses the fiery trials of our life to test our faith and prove it genuine. We have joy that's inexpressible because we know and love Jesus even though we can't see him. We live as part of, we are the church, and we have brotherly love that blesses us. So there's all kinds of blessings that come with being a Christian. Part of that blessing is experienced when we choose to live righteously even though we suffer for it. This might happen at work, might happen at school, can happen in our family relationships, can happen in church fellowship and ministry. We live righteously and someone doesn't like it and they mistreat us. We do right and things go worse. You will be blessed, Peter says. One time when I was in high school and then in college in the summers, I worked with a painter, someone who had a job kind of like Mr. Velo, and he trained me how to paint, and did a lot of painting on barns. That was easier because people weren't as picky about their barns as the trim around their house and stuff. But so anyways, this guy kind of retired, and then some of us young guys kind of kept the painting business going. And one time, one of the guys I painted with was Tom, and he had gotten us a job with an elderly couple in the town I grew up in Prophetstown. And so we showed up on some weekday morning, and Tom knocked on the door, and here we are to start doing this painting job. And the wife flies open the screen door, and she's upset. And I'm like, man, we haven't even started painting, and we're in trouble. And she was really upset. So I guess she thought we were coming before that day, and I don't know what the miscommunication was, and maybe we had messed up, but she was mad. And right off the bat, maybe we had messed up, but her anger was way disproportionate to, whatever. Tom, a godly Christian young man, just responded with gentleness and kindness. We still got the job. We painted the house. And then later on, I think it might have even been a couple years later, Tom told me the story that he got invited over to their house again, only this time just like to have some fellowship, not to do work. And he got there and he found out the reason he was invited was it was their 50th wedding anniversary. They didn't have any friends or relatives to celebrate with them, so the wife had made a cake and wanted someone to come over and celebrate with them. When I heard that part of the story, it put things into a little different perspective for me. And because I was not, even though I wasn't the one taking the brunt of her anger, Tom was, I really didn't like how she responded. And it wasn't right the way she responded. But Tom responded with kindness. He suffered for righteousness' sake. He did some of what we're going to see Peter says here in these next couple of verses. Tom was blessed, we were blessed, and this couple was blessed. We need more of that in our world today. So if you suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, you will be blessed. I'll jump ahead a moment to chapter 4. We'll see this in a couple of weeks. Again, this theme of blessing. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So on the one hand, Peter says, generally speaking, people will like it when you do good. But he also says, fiery trials will come, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, when he returns. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You will be blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's take Peter's word to heart. Sometimes it's going to happen. Be reminded, we're going to be blessed. We may not see the blessing right away. We may not understand why God's allowing this particular challenge or trial. But if someone is mistreating you, or if there's an attack coming against you, in general, and because you're living righteously specifically, know that you'll be blessed. And that doesn't mean we don't try to change our circumstances, or we don't try to intervene on behalf of someone else. We do. But Peter's focus here is, unjust suffering is going to come, and when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, we're going to be blessed. Number two, have no fear of evildoers, nor be troubled. So Peter's talking here, verse 13 and 14, and says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. And then he goes on in verse 14 and says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear of them meaning those that are doing evil. And Peter's address says earlier in chapter 3, we saw that last Sunday. And here, the idea here is not fearing those who are doing evil or whatever it is they fear. I'll explain that in a moment. And don't let your heart and your mind be troubled. Jesus says that to his disciples when he's telling them that he's going to depart in John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Here Peter says a similar thing. Don't be troubled. Don't have fear of evildoers. Be on guard, take a stand. Don't live naively, but don't live in fear. And here Peter is paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. He's already been quoting Isaiah and referring to Isaiah, as we've seen as we worked our way through. In chapter 2, Peter quotes Isaiah 28 and chapter 40. Now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 here a couple different times. And in Isaiah 8 verse 12, the Lord says through the prophet, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So Peter takes this verse, he paraphrases it a little bit. Instead of saying, do not fear what they fear, the they is your enemies, he says, do not fear them. Okay, and we're called to do both. Don't fear what the world fears, and don't fear the world. And Peter's taking this principle of giving into fear, and he's applying it to the sojourners and exiles who he's writing to, who didn't have a lot going for them, living under the Roman Empire, and he says, don't be afraid of them. Even if they are inflicting suffering on you, bless, know that you'll be blessed, be a blessing to them, and don't give in to fear, which is a dominant theme throughout Scripture. Do not be afraid. In Isaiah chapter 8, God's people, Judah, the southern two tribes, are being called to stand firm by faith and to not give in to what the northern tribes, Israel, are fearing. So by this point, God's people had been split up. The northern 10 tribes called Israel, also called Ephraim, and the southern two tribes called Judah. And what's going on here is you have the Assyrian Empire in the north, and they're going to march down past Syria and Israel and Judah to the south and go after Egypt. And Israel, the northern 10 tribes, has made an ungodly alliance with Syria because they're like, hey, let's come together so we can fight the Assyrian Empire. What Israel should have done is trusted in Yahweh. But instead she compromises, turns to an ungodly nation for protection, and is living like that ungodly nation. Judah, the southern two tribes, is being pressured in two ways. She's being pressured by Israel and Syria to join them, who are not trusting Yahweh. And she's being pressured to surrender to the Assyrian Empire and seek their protection. And God's saying, don't do it. In fact, if you back up, and so first I'll read Isaiah 7, a little bit background context. Because Syria with Ephraim, Israel, and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, that's Judah, God speaking to Judah, your northern brothers are speaking, they have a plan against you. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it. for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. Your enemy's plan, it's going to fail. It shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. This is Isaiah 7 and verse 7. Meaning the Lord will protect Judah. And then God says in verse 9, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. That can also be translated, if you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. So the passage Peter's quoting, the context is, God's people Judah are being pressured to turn to ungodly Israel, who's compromising, and Syria, and trust in a worldly protection, or to cave into their enemies, the Assyrian Empire, and make an alliance with them. And God says, this plan against you will not stand because I'm going to protect you. What you need to do is trust in me and don't fear what your enemies fear. Don't fear what Israel fears, which is Assyria. And now Peter takes that and applies it and he paraphrases it and says, not only don't fear what they fear, don't even fear them. We live in a world where it's very easy to be full of fear. Throughout the Bible, Scripture says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of evildoers. Don't be afraid of what evildoers are afraid of. Don't be troubled in your hearts or in your minds. Let's not live in fear. Let's not fear what the world fears. Let's not fear the world. Let's not let our hearts be troubled. Let's not turn to worldly powers and means of protection. And we can do this in different ways. It can be when we're not afraid and, hey, we just want to live our lives or we want to do church ministry and we think the world's way is better and it'll be more attractive. No. Likewise, same way with protection. Let's not turn to worldly protection or let's not give in to the fear that the world has or our fear of the world. Have no fear. Now, this is easier said than done. And Peter tells us what to do instead. Point number 3. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Verse 15. Instead of giving in to fear, I love the Bible is so faithful at this. When it tells us what not to do, it generally speaking tells us what to do instead. Which is part of the answer. Because part of the way we don't give in to fear is not by thinking, don't give in to fear, don't give in to fear, although that is part of it. But it's, what's our focus? If our focus is on the Lord, we have less time to be focused on what we're afraid of. Verse 15, but instead of giving in to fear, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice Peter's focus here. And the response he says we should have instead. It's a Christ-centered, gospel-driven response and focus. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of what the world is afraid of. Don't withdraw from the world. Don't retaliate against the world. Don't compromise with the world. What do we do instead? We honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, meaning we are surrendering to his lordship. We are worshiping him. We are obeying him. We are fearing him rather than fearing the world. We're honoring him above all. Christ is taking up residence. He is sitting on the throne of our hearts. And when he's not, we repent and ask for forgiveness. We're honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts rather than giving in to fear. Thank you, Peter, for those words. And again, things that Peter has already written guide us in how to do that. We, like Peter does in chapter 1, verse 3, we praise God who's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We live by faith knowing that God's power guards us and that we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us that's imperishable, unfading. Hallelujah. And And again, we rejoice knowing that the fiery trials of life that we go through, God has a purpose for that. He's testing our faith and proving it genuine. And because we know and love Jesus, we have joy that's inexpressible. Or other things. As we move through chapter 1 into chapter 2, there's four key commands that Peter begins the body of his letter with. First, we set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed when Jesus comes again. So part of the way we honor Christ is our hope is fixed on his second coming. Second, we're seeking to be holy because the Lord's holy. Third, we're living with Philadelphia, brotherly love. And fourth, we're longing for the pure spiritual milk, which is the life-transforming presence of God that we experience as we feed on his word. Those are some of the ways we honor Christ as holy in our hearts, rather than giving into fear or living in fear or retaliating because we're afraid or compromising, which, by the way, these two things go hand in hand, and sometimes one drives the other, and then the other's driving the one. And that is, when we're compromising in any way, we're less likely to be trusting Yahweh, and we're more susceptible to fear. When we're driven by fear, we're then more susceptible to compromise, because we're going to turn to worldly ways of protecting ourselves or finding peace or living our lives in a worldly way because we're afraid. And then because we're afraid, we're turning to worldly sinful ways to live or to think. And that causes more compromise. And because we're compromising more, we're less likely to trust Yahweh and we have more fear. So if we want less fear in our lives, let's have less compromise. And if we want less compromise in our lives, let's stop giving into fear. One feeds the other. Last point, number four. Always be prepared to defend the gospel-centered hope within you. My way of paraphrasing Peter's words. As we honor Christ, the Lord is holy in our hearts. Peter says this in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that idea of that hope in you, it's like the hope that's among you as Christians, that's in you and flowing through you that the world sees. Where does that come from? Always being prepared. Part of the Christian life is not only walking with Jesus and obeying him, but being prepared to tell others about Jesus and hear specifically why we have hope. And remember who Peter's writing to. Sojourners and exiles, a lot of them don't have much going for them in a worldly sense. They're living under the Roman Empire. Christianity is a new religion. The culture, to some degree, likes it if you're doing good in a way that they think's good. But there's still going to be a threat, and Peter knows that tougher days are coming. And he's telling these believers, be prepared. Always be prepared. To make a defense, or it could be translated, to give an answer, an explanation, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. I'll paraphrase here. Unbelievers will see, you know what? That person, Tracy or Naomi or Andrew or Doug, wow, they're going through some tough things in life. There's some things coming against them. But they're suffering well. And not only are they suffering well, and they're still blessing people who are mistreating them, not only are they doing good, they have hope. Where does that come from? I want to know more. Which implies a challenge for us to be both convicted and inspired by. Are we living in a way where people watch our lives and they're like, where's that hope that that person has? And it doesn't mean that they will only see it if, hey, I'm always bubbly and joyful or whatever. No. Sometimes it might be that they see our hope even when we're discouraged or depressed. But they see, you know what, we haven't given up. And we're praising God even when we are depressed or when we are afraid. And we have a hope. Where does that come from? They want to know. There's a handout in the back if you want to grab it. It's an addition with the sermon notes about sharing our testimonies. And I want to share a couple principles that are on there that I think are helpful along this line. And it's also available on our church directory page if you'd like that, or I can email you a copy. But some principles that I think are helpful when we think about being able to give an answer or a defense for our belief in Jesus, and here specifically, why we have hope even though we're going through the fiery trials of life. And again, bearing in mind that part of being a Christian means we're prepared to be able to tell other people about Jesus and the gospel message and why we believe it and why it gives us hope. So a couple things here. One thing we can do is emphasize the difference that knowing Jesus makes. And share some examples of how you've walked with Jesus through different either challenges or even opportunities in life. One thing with me, you know, there's some things in the world. I'm not a real big shopper, but there are some material things I like. I like tractors and I like farms and this and that. And when I was a young kid, I mean, I still have an idolatrous heart that I have to repent of, but I was really kind of taken up with, I wanted a lot of nice things, a big house, a big farm, big tractors, whether green or red. And, you know, I was viewing my life as this is what my heart was. Oh, and I'd never wanted to live in Chicago. God had other plans. And that doesn't mean we should all live in Chicago. We can't all live in Chicago, but Gwen and I ended up living in Chicago for a while, and I actually enjoyed it. God changed my heart on some things as I kept following Jesus. And I still like tractors. And I think I confessed a couple years ago that when the church lawnmower tractor got stolen, we ended up getting a better one, so I wasn't all that disappointed. But God changes our hearts as we walk with Jesus. So, in being prepared to give an answer or a defense for why we have hope, let's be ready to share with people the difference knowing Jesus makes. Or other things. Maybe it's, you know what, maybe you're someone who doesn't, maybe you don't have a earthly family life, or maybe things weren't good for you growing up, or maybe they're not good for you now. But because you're a Christian, whether you have a healthy family life or not, you've been adopted into the family of God, and you have fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters. There's all kinds of things that knowing Jesus blesses us with. Another thing is, as we share about our hope, let's be faithful to point people to Jesus. Some people are like, well, you know, I don't have much of a testimony. You know, I was raised in a Christian family, and there was no big change in my life, and I believe in Jesus, but there was no radical change. Well, you know, I actually praise God for that. I mean, praise God that He saves all of, you know, people from all different types of walks of life. But the most radical thing about our testimony is not what we've been saved from, but who it is that saved us. As awesome as it is of what we've been saved from, the most awesome thing is Jesus. So if you know Him, point people to Him. Because for someone who has a radical testimony, that's awesome, but that can be dangerous if the focus is too much on them rather than the one who saved them. Point people to Jesus. One other thing we can do is point people to God's sovereign work in our life, including how He drew us to Himself, or how He's working in our lives and providing for us, protecting us, and so forth. And that gives us hope. I mean, hope in the temporal sense, in that whatever challenges or trials I may face, I know that nothing can touch my life if God doesn't allow it. And He works all things for the good of those who love Him, even evil and suffering. Hallelujah. All right, now, this last couple of verses here. Peter says about being prepared, and then he says, regarding how we answer people. Verse 15, he adds, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is similar to Paul's words in Colossians 4. And bear in mind the context here is, people at times will harm us, they'll do evil to us, they'll slander us, and Peter says, you know what? Let's point people to Jesus, let's tell people why we have hope, and let's be gentle and respectful as we do it, even though many times the world is not. And the reason the world is not keeps changing, or there's all different types of reasons at any given point, depending on who the individual is, depending on whatever idol reigns in the culture. People will like some things about Christianity, and they'll hate other things about it, and that keeps changing. Regardless, we are called to be prepared to tell people why we're a Christian, why we have hope, and as we do it, to respond in the opposite spirit with gentleness and respect. Paul's words in Colossians 4, in the context of, he's asked the Colossians to pray that he'd have an open door for the gospel, that he would proclaim the gospel clearly, and then in verse 5 he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. This is similar to Peter's themes. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Salt preserves and it gives flavor. Let our speech be seasoned with salt, gentleness and respect. I have two sisters, Michelle and Megan. Michelle would kind of tease her because she loves salt, or at least she used to. She sometimes would carry salt with her in her purse or whatever, you know. So let's be like my sister Michelle, only I'll take that in a symbolic way, that our speech would just be seasoned with salt. Also, Peter says, having a good conscience with good behavior in Christ. I've summed it up that way. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Okay? Good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile, slander your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. We'll leave that to God's hands. Some of the people who slander us, God will work on their hearts, they'll repent and believe. Others will face God's judgment on the judgment day and be put to shame. Biblical lingo for they're going to be judged, they'll be held accountable. God's people will not be put to shame, even though we're slandered in this life. That's part of the blessing, by the way. When Peter says that you'll be blessed when you suffer for righteousness' sake, part of the blessing is, in terms of God's perspective now and in eternity, we will not be shamed. We'll share in eternal glory with the King of Kings. And then last key thought, knowing that suffering for doing good is better than suffering for doing evil. Verse 17. Peter says, for, and he's kind of concluding his thought here, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes when the Bible states the obvious, it's like convicting. They're like, oh yeah. Yeah, it's better. Better that I do good even if someone's doing evil to me. Sometimes I might want to do evil back, but which is really better? In the moment, it might feel better to do the evil. But Peter's pointing out the obvious here. It's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Because if we do evil, it might prevent some suffering in the moment, but consequences will come. And notice he says, if that should be God's will. Meaning, if in that situation it's God's will that you suffer. Not for suffering's sake, but because it's God's will that in that moment, maybe he is sanctifying you, making you more like Jesus because you're going through that trial. Maybe he's using that so that you can be a gospel witness to those who are watching, maybe the ones doing the evil, or others who are not, but they're watching it. Regardless, if it's God's will for you to suffer in that moment or in that situation, then it's better that you suffer for righteousness' sake. But again, we're not called to suffer just simply for suffering's sake. And while we suffer righteously, we also seek to bring an end to that suffering, whether it's ours or someone else's. We're not a doormat to be walked on or abused or so forth. But the way we take a stand against evil is, first of all, not the way the world does the evil. Let's not respond to evil with evil. We saw that last Sunday. Peter's words, suffering for righteousness' sake, so we can be faithful gospel witnesses. The Word of God is so good, and this message is so needed for the church today, for our culture today. And with the increasing hostility and problems that we're facing, people are paying attention. Even those who may hate certain things about the gospel, when they see, you know what? Maybe there's some things about this gospel or these Christians I don't like, but there's things in the culture that I don't like either that they're taking a stand against. And it's amazing how they're doing it, and they have joy and hope. I want to find out more. Where's that come from? Let's pray.